Genesis 19, but we're going to cheat, and we're also going to backtrack and look at the previous chapter as well, because in last week's discussion, you know, it came up the question about the three men. Who are these three characters? I don't know that last week it was mentioned so much, but there is a scholarly divide on this about exactly who's here. Augustine took this to mean that this was a Trinitarian theophany. Other scholars, of course, have taken up with that. But
so the three men are Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
By definition, if the Spirit is a spirit, why would he be in bodily form?
Well, why wouldn't the Spirit be in bodily form?
Because he's the Holy Spirit and Jesus is the bodily form, and God, you can't even look upon him within our sinful condition and not die.
Yeah, but then, of course, you have a problem with the creation because there's no Jesus, and yet humans are made. It's funny, I was just doing sort of quasi-conversation with another Bib scholar on this, where there used to be the big push for what it means to be in the image of God was a purely Greek idea that it's just kind of like the intellect, will, things that are abstractions. But now there's more consensus that no, there is something to be said that even our bodied nature is the mimicry of what it means to be in the image of God. Which is, again, some interesting... Yeah.
So, quick question. What would be the point of God showing up, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in human form at one time to Abram at this time? Like, the promise had already been made. Like, what would be the point of that?
I have no idea. I don't know.
Okay. And then who's in heaven, right? If they're all on earth, then God says, hold on, y'all. I want to go down and visit Abram. Like, Gabriel, you're in charge.
We see that God says, I'm going to go down to the city and check it out, as though God needs to do that. But God says, I'm going to do it anyway. Like,
He sends his messengers. I mean, like, you know, if Dan says, I'm going to go check that out, and then he sends, you know, John to do it, like...
Well, since God is holy, he couldn't just go there and deal with that. He had to send some of the leaders to go.
Really? I mean, Satan shows up and talks to God directly.
In heaven.
Yeah. So... I mean, yeah, this idea that we have that somehow God is afraid of the cooties of sin and sort of, like, actually can't exist somehow as, you know, I mean, it's God. Yeah. I mean, yeah, our sin doesn't get to override or trump God's godness, right? I mean, there's an understanding that, yes, God does not and will not tolerate, and therefore, in that respect, can't be around. But to imagine that God can't be around, I mean, you have a problem with Jesus, who kind of was in the world, right?
This topic is actually a worthy topic, and one that I actually have considered picking up and doing as a Sunday school class one-off, because you do hear this often, that God cannot be in the presence of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a verse from Habakkuk that gets us to that conclusion, but there's all of this counter-evidence of God, being in the presence of sin, blasting it, condemning it, destroying it.
Sure.
But it's not like he's unable to be there.
Yeah.
He's got the power to be wherever he wants to be.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, and I think in the same way, think about it. You see, even in the case of the baptism, right, you see a Trinitarian theophany there. Who's occupying, you know, again, it's the idea that when we start thinking that somebody actually has to be in the driver's seat, as though, like, heaven has a driver's seat, and if if God's not sitting there, God's not God there. I mean, God can be here in this room, and I think is, and be perfectly fine. You know, the universe isn't.
Was it
driverless?
Daniel that was praying and his prayers weren't going anywhere because of unconfessed sin, sort of deal.
When Daniel prayed, an angel showed up and said, I would have gotten here sooner, but we were detained by forces,
some kind of unseen resistance, right?
Yeah, demonic forces.
Yeah, that's to me, one of the wonderful things about the scriptures is that God's, we like to talk and say that, oh, God's so much bigger than we imagine, but sometimes we don't really want God. We want God to be really big so long as we can manage God, right?
As long as he's on our side.
Well, but like, I think that quote from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right, when they're talking about Aslan, it's like, oh, is he safe, right? That's what we really do want, a safe God. We want a God who's manageable, who's tame. And of course, the answer is no. Of course he's not safe, right? He's good, he's not safe. And yeah, there are these events that take place that, yeah, like, I don't know what they mean. Like, I don't know what they mean. Of course
you're,
not. How can I know? Like, I don't know.
You're saying God's not safe?
God is absolutely not safe. Yes, if our God is safe, then, I mean, how could God possibly, how could the maker of the universe possibly be safe? I mean, think about it. We here in this room are not safe.
Oh, I know that.
Right? I mean, like, you and I, right now, right this moment, could go out and kill someone. Like, right now, we could actually just say, oh, see you guys, I'm going to go out and come in. We're like, you're not safe. I'm not safe.
But I can't think of God not being safe.
Reason for that is he keeps his covenants. He's made a covenant with us, assuring us that we are safe if we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore,
yeah.
We know we are
safe.
God
is good. I mean, yeah, God is good. God's not crazy. But I think that there is something in the human spirit that is unredeemed, that always wants God to be on a leash at some level. Like, God can't do this, therefore I get to sort of play outside the leash length of the dog that is God. And as long as I know that, like, I want God to be rough and tough and powerful, but I also want there to be a leash on. And there's no leash. There's no leash. But that is part of the what I find to be so exhilarating about the faith, is that if you truly believe God is good, who cares about the leash, right? Like, Job, I think, says it so well, right? Even if he could kill me, like, even if he kills me, he's still worthy of worship. And, like, that's up to God. If God wants to, you know,
take his life too.
Yeah.
Jesus, in the Old Testament, there are several instances, but two specifically stick out of my mind of God's anger burning hot and fast immediately. In one case, the people rebel and they're trying to assume leadership over Moses, and God doesn't tolerate it, and immediately just his anger flames, and I'm pretty sure it's actual fire comes and consumes the assembly of the people, not all of them. But Moses quickly tells Aaron, go get your censer and run among the people so that God's anger doesn't destroy them all. And tens of thousands died that day, but it was in a second because God got that angry. That wasn't safe. Same thing with Aaron's sons. Aaron's sons were doing...
the strange fire.
Yes, they decided on their own during some amazing assembly where they were in awe of God to just come up with their own form of ministry and get the censers or burn in the thing. And God struck them dead. They had literally just been appointed as priests, and there was a huge ceremony sanctifying them and setting them apart. And then within seemingly days, hours, a week, they're dead, struck dead immediately.
What about the fellow who reaches out to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling?
Right, because they had put it on a cart.
Struck dead.
Yeah, and he's acting in good faith.
Yeah, like it.
Yeah. So again, I think that part of this too, right? You hear sort of exhortations not to give in to a spirit of fear, because I think that that is something else that can be done. Is if a person is afraid, like they're fixated on the dangerousness of God, that too is a mis and distrust of God's goodness.
Yes.
I'm afraid of the power of God, and so I don't want to act because I'm afraid of something happening, which is me saying, yeah, I don't really trust, right? I don't trust the goodness of God. Again, like the human, we're extraordinarily good at rationalizing all of our little quirks and foibles and trying to,
I love, one of the names for God is the fear of Isaac.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
The fear of Isaac, that's his name.
Yeah.
Wow, I never heard that
one. And why? You don't know.
Because it was terrifying, because God is terrified.
Yeah.
Isaac was afraid of him.
Sure. Okay, but I still don't understand how God's not safe.
Because safe means
not dangerous.
Yeah, not dangerous.
Safe, okay. You're saying God's not. Well, no, he is dangerous when it comes
there
to.
There you go. Yeah, yeah. Safe means I do not have to worry about.
Upsetting.
He's
something.
Not gonna harm
right?
me.
Yeah, like a teacup poodle. I'm perfectly safe from the teacup poodle, presumably, right?
Although they can bite.
Yeah, safety means I get to do what I want, and I don't have to worry about consequences within a certain.
Now it's coming. It's getting clearer in my head.
Right, like we wear helmets for safety, so that if I take a tumble and a header, my melon isn't going to crack open, so I can do something and not face the normal consequences for my behavior. And I really would love God to do that for me, but God doesn't. Right, God's God, and I can't just do what I want. And,
you got to take care of yourself.
Yeah, there's. Consequences.
So, one of my favorite, sarcastically, claims is that from people who have been raised in like Catholic churches, some kind of religious background, they believe in God, but God would never condemn homosexuality. Like these people genuinely love somebody who just happens to be the same gender, and they're genuinely born wired this way. God would never want them to suffer the rest of their life not giving in to this desire. And it's like they'll bring this up in a conversation that doesn't have a full half an hour to explain the full theology of God getting to make the rules, the specific instances in the Bible where he condemns it, what his ideas are. Like, and you can't, like, defending the fact that God doesn't have to love everyone and still be good. You know, like, he is allowed to condemn wickedness. So, yeah, I hear that one a lot thrown in my face. God would never do that. Would never want any homosexual person to have to deny those feelings.
Well, I mean,
I don't agree with that. It's not biblical, exactly.
Maybe the same is true of my desire to thump stupid people on the head.
Right, or pay evil for evil, right? You raped my daughter, I'm going to kill you in a very painful way.
Perfectly natural.
Yeah. Homosexuality is one of the reasons that we left the PCUSA, because of their... where they were going with it, and became EPC.
Well, let's do some reading and see what we find. We got chapter 19 before us, so let's jump in. This is a very festive chapter, I think.
Festive.
Extremely festive. We can maybe break this up. somebody.
Oh, it's long, too.
Yeah, that's good, right?
Good.
I mean, we should celebrate when we get a nice long chapter.
Yes.
That's good stuff, in my opinion. So maybe somebody read up to verse 19, and we'll just split it, and then someone go from 20 down to 38.
Okay. Any volunteers? Okay, you said verse 19?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ooh. Actually, you know what? Let's just park it at 29, because Because like that's a story we can just like continue. The next one. This is enough right here.
Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him.
Wait,
where are you?
Yeah.
Genesis 19.
Yeah. 19.
Start long, I guess.
20, you said 19?
Yeah, we're going to read up
verse
1. Yeah, up 2.
Oh, up 2. I'm so sorry.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay. So, verse 1. Okay. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever else you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." Is that it, verse 19?
Yeah, let's have someone... I just saw some. It's full of Easter eggs, this passage. Yeah, so let's.
With verse
20? Yeah, go up to. Yeah, up to 29. So 20 to 29.
20 to 29. "Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too, and I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. And that is why the town is called Zoar." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and all the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abram got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abram, and he brought out Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
All right, so I want to read this in mind with the last chapter, because there's so much going on here. And so a couple of the things that we need to think about, I think, that's beneficial is, like, what is this relationship here? What's going on with this? So what's the deal with Sodom and Gomorrah? Like, what is this, you know, why are they being punished? You know, there's obviously lots of theories on this. Again, just heard some scholarly conversation about this, which I wildly disagree with. But yeah, let's just get some initial thoughts on what's going on, what strikes you, and then we'll dig.
Several times when God speaks instructions, he will say, if you do this bad thing, the victims will cry out to me and I will hear them. Mm-hmm. So when I read this, I think, you know, wayfarers and people that have passed through have been abused by the men of this town, and the Lord has heard that. Even the people in the village. I couldn't imagine every single person living in Sodom appreciating their family members being taken advantage of and abused. I mean.
So I don't want to put words or ideas into your speech here.
But one of the sins is the lack of hospitality.
So in hospitality, yes, I can.
G-A-L.
Whatever, it doesn't matter. These words, yeah, Shakespeare did not spell it. So in hospitality, so maybe what's happening is these cities are characterized by just a general inhospitality. When you come in, you're abused, and that is the nature of what's taking place here. As we see in this very case, when the two visitors come to Lot's house, and the men of the city come and say, hey, you know, is that...
When I think of inhospitality, I think of people not offering them a place to stay or not offering them food or water. Flat out wanting to rape them over and over all night long by hundreds of people is quite a bit higher up on the scale.
So they're overachievers. Okay, so these are overachieving. They have overachieving inhospitality.
In the sermon this morning, we're preaching Judges chapter 19, which has a story that's exactly parallel.
Okay.
This is the Levite and the concubine.
Yes,
okay,
yes,
same
yes,
sort
yes.
of thing. They come into a town. They're taken in by someone who's actually not a resident of the town. And the town comes up against the house and demands that the man be put out so that they can rape him. And in this case, they actually put the concubine out and she's raped, but it's the same structure.
Yes. So if that's the case, then
so hospitality is once like okay. And so partly, I think hospitality is a piece of it.
Mm-hmm.
So partly there's a rebuke of the village because they go to the village square. The custom is that someone in the town will take you in. They're not hotels, right?
Sure.
Someone's in town, and so if you're having to spend the night in the city square, it's already a rebuke on the city that it lacks hospitality. And then a piece of the hospitality is the protection of the person who's come under my roof.
Correct. Absolutely. Which right. is still still maintained today in many
right.
cultures.
Yeah.
Even if you're my enemy, if I take you under my roof, I'm obliged to protect you, to feed you, etc. And as I said, in many parts of the world, even today, it's like a law that undergirds the law. It's just what you do. And so something like this would be considered inconceivably heinous. So there's that. And indeed, this is a current, I'd say that the critical scholarship today would take the inhospitality piece, which absolutely is part of this, I would submit, and makes this sort of the centerpiece. Like, that is what the crime is the crime of inhospitality, not something else. You have, of course, as you already mentioned, Melody, I think, the argument that maybe part of this is that there's something unique in this city, that it's basically the homosexuality of the city. I don't know, was that, did I
well, all I can think of is, I mean, based on my modern culture that I've grown up in, it's so egregious to be willing to rape a stranger, like to gang rape a stranger. I can only imagine that the same kind of people would also be willing, anytime they felt like it, to grab a neighbor's kid and, you know, have their way with them whenever they felt like it. Like, anytime a sexual desire or lust entered their body, they would just satisfy that in whatever way they wanted. That's, you know, me inferring based on the level of sexual depravity illustrated in this chapter, but
sure.
especially with the cry going up against him, I don't think any of these people are morally upset by just certain happenings. But as a mother, if I were raising my child, and I know, like, no, like, we wouldn't want anyone to be tainting our child as we're raising it. But I can only imagine in such a society, at some point, someone's going to want to grab our kid and have sex with it. And then we'd be so discouraged, like, oh, we tried to protect them and we couldn't. We knew it would happen.
Yeah.
But maybe they're so far gone, they don't care. And they think everyone's communal when it comes to sex.
Well, it's interesting because, of course, Lot lives in this city, right? Before we see that he pitched his tents sort of toward them. Now we see, you know, he's actually now living in the city.
Although
so that's interesting.
Yeah.
He also has daughters who, according to the text, are unspoiled, right?
Yeah,
so
as far as he knows.
Somehow, he has managed to get by in the city.
Mm.
So it's not entirely clear. And the fact
okay.
that he is offering them maybe, I don't know, my take with this, and I think that maybe there's, you know, a decent amount of scholarship that supports it, is that there's just a general depravity in the city that expresses itself maybe in these additional ways.
Mm.
But there's more to what is taking place, and you see little clues about it in the expression of this generalized depravity. Presumably visitors would come in from time to time. Perhaps Lot has had visitors before. This has not taken place. So it's hard to say. Maybe.
So that's an interesting point. It could be that the city itself is happy with itself and living peaceably, but when outsiders come, they want to show, like, you know, what is the word? You know, when people, like, they're all about their college, and then another college person comes to visit, and they, like, you know, key their car or do something to show, like, you're an outsider and we're better than you, kind of.
Maybe. I mean, you think, too, about Nineveh, which, you know, capital city of the Assyrians, and, you know, clearly, there's a lot of wickedness going on in the city, such that God is going to do to them, presumably, as God was going did do to these two cities.
Dan,
so,
let me say this, because the the point of my sermon, which is on a parallel text, is that the root of all sins is the same.
Agreed.
Okay. Okay. No, that's not fair. So there are two tablets to the law. Part of our obligation is our duties and obligations toward God.
Mm-hmm.
But with regard to our duties and obligation toward other people, there's a common root. And the common root is not treating that person as an end in themselves, but using them only as a means. So that can work out in inhospitality or sexual sins or theft. Or like every sin ultimately against another person is, I don't really see that person as valuable in and of themselves and worthy of respect and dignity, but they're just useful to me because I can steal their money or I can use their body or whatever.
Yeah, they're an NPC, right? To use game speak.
I don't know. What's NPC?
An NPC is like, you're basically scenery for me to do with as I see fit.
So
you
an
are,
object.
Yeah, yeah, you're object. You are, I mean, in the Kantian sense, you're an end, you're a means to my end.
Right.
So basically, I am the only true operator here. All of you exist to serve my purposes.
Right. So I do think that's the commonality amongst the differences.
Yeah.
So that would bundle them all together.
Yeah. And so I would say that there's something that is just a general depravity. Again, this sort of titanic, Bart talks about this sort of titanic project where the human sets itself up as God over against God, which I think is, in many ways getting at what Kant gets at in the sense that I'm really the player and all of you just are here for me. Let's talk then about these.
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah, of course.
Okay,
of course.
Because so when I was at Princeton Seminary and the PCUSA was still groping its way toward full acceptance of the gay lifestyle, the official teaching on this, to which no dissent was allowed,
mm-hmm.
was that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the lack of hospitality.
Yeah, yeah.
Had nothing to do with sexuality.
Right.
So, but I think a kind of a common sense argument against that is how the city of Sodom has become a byword for homosexual practice, not for inhospitality.
Sure.
So over centuries, wherever the Bible has gone, Sodom and Gomorrah has, its name has become synonymous with gay sex, not with being impolite.
Right.
Sodomy.
Sodomy is a name for gay sex. It's not the name for being rude to somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And why do people come to Sodom? Because of their behavior?
Well, it seems like when you see Lot and Abraham, or Abram at the time, right?
Yeah.
Abraham, Lot.
It wasn't Abraham.
They're not living there, but Lot clearly sees, it looks to be that the place is in a prime location, like the real estate is prime, probably the city is exceedingly wealthy, and so it makes sense that if you are interested in worldly success, worldly good, worldly pleasures, you would associate yourself with that city because it has
the things
it's got it going on. So that's it. Seems you so again. You see Lot sort of moving that direction, and then now when we see, it is right. It's trippy. You read it and you don't think about it, and you realize, whoa, he's inside now. He used to be outside. Now he's inside. So that's interesting. Mm. Yeah.
I was going to say, one other point, though, with Lot is even though he shouldn't have been there to begin with, I honestly get the feeling that part of the reason he's there, and especially in the gates where the people in leadership would be, is to actually help protect people. I kind of get the inference, like, he knows what's going down with this wicked city, and
mm-hmm.
he wants to help people that would come along and protect them just out of principle.
But he lives
in
the city.
Yeah, I know,
so
but they wouldn't allow him
to
be there.
Right? Again, I think there's this sort of...
They actually mention, they don't just mention, I can't believe he's keeping these guys from us. They actually go to say, first he's been acting like a judge to us, and now he won't let us have these guys. Mm-hmm. So there is, and later we read, is it Paul that says, and Lot was vexed, his spirit was vexed being around that immorality. Mm-hmm. So I do believe he moved there in wrong motives, but I think at some point being there, he realized, like, I have to be the change I want to see in the world, because this place is just getting worse and worse and worse, and I can't stand by and let them keep doing this.
I mean, you could just leave.
But then he knows, yeah, if he leaves, like, how much worse is it going to get, and how many more people are going to be innocently victimized? You know what
I mean? Like, you and I may see that, but, I mean, the text gives us no reason whatsoever to think that. I mean, presumably, he lives there, and, I mean, this is something we talk about in ethics. If you see something, to see a wrong that you have some capacity to do something about, even if it's to speak against, and you do nothing, your tolerance of the thing is tacit approval of the thing. The fact that he lives in this place is his tacit approval of the behavior of the place. And it is purely by virtue of his association with Abraham, and presumably because he's not actively participating in this stuff, that he is not caught up in this as well. But it seems pretty clear. You don't raise a family in a place when you don't have to live there. I mean, he could go any place, and he chooses to live here. So, and again, it's like, we can speculate about that, but that you do get the sense that he knows to some degree the custom, and the fact that he is willing to offer his own daughters to these people tells us, dude's not, he's probably
compromised.
I'm not sure. You're not convincing me that this is an upstanding moral character. You know,
like, I'm not saying upstanding and moral. I'm saying, like, the reason he fully moved in was, for example, okay, so when my daughter, I didn't plan on having kids. When my daughter was born, we've been going to a church. Long story short, I put her in nursery so that I can enjoy church, and she hated it, and they were not good at taking care of crying babies. I'll just say that nicely. And they would tell me that if she cried for more than 5 minutes, they would let me know. They didn't. She'd literally cry the entire 1 hour service and be hysterical and, like, out of herself when I went to get her. And it was so bad, and I was so angry, I was ready to leave the church over it. And I realized, how many other people have been so angry or left the church because of the same scenario? Because mothers are very protective of their kids. So I decided to join nursery and served with the babies for 7 years, and then moved on to the toddlers and the other, the young school ones, because they had a greater need there. And the people I knew in the nursery, after having been there for 7 years and showing them that you can actually comfort crying babies or page their mom when you say you're going to, is a really good thing. I had no desire to join nursery whatsoever. I, you know, was never planning on having kids, didn't want to deal with children, but I specifically did that because in my mind, like, the outcry of little kids, you know, when I go to pick up mine and there's kids sobbing everywhere, screaming, and you can tell the difference between a kid that just started crying and a kid that's been sobbing hysterically for 10 minutes and nobody's done anything about it. They're, like, bright red, and they're like, you know, like, they don't get that point in, like, a couple minutes. So, like, I specifically wanted to be the change that I saw in the world because of that. And I can kind of see that happening with Lot, especially, like, him insisting. Hospitality would say, there's a need, I'm going to meet it. And they're like, nope, no need, we'll stay in the city. And he still, like, insists because he knows what they're going to try and do to them.
But you're doing this in a church, not a nightclub.
True.
So
that's true. I'm not hanging out in a nightclub trying to protect people from being date raped.
Yeah, this is a completely different scenario.
That's true.
And are we talking about him being compromised because of where he is? And kind of like,
yeah, like, he shouldn't have even moved in there.
Yeah, I mean, I would guess, this is just my guess, I have, there's no direct evidence of this, but the fact that he lives there tells me he's past the gang initiation, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Like, he lives there, so the fact that he would just willingly, this is the, and there, you know, we see this again and again, and it's like, well, this is the cost of doing business, and often, you know, Christians will be put in a situation where, in order to get some gain, right? Be it financial, mm-hmm. social, you know, political, whatever it is, I will submit to the terms of the world in order to get the world's benefit, whatever that might be, and I will, again, rationalize it to the point where, you know, whatever, right? And I mean, you see, there's probably a reason that these other kings in previous chapters went to war against these cities, you know.
Made me think of Philadelphia.
Yeah.
I was thinking of, because you know how we have like a lot of up and coming neighborhoods that are popular, like Liberties, Northern mm-hmm. Liberties.
Sure.
But really, in my mind, if you were wealthy and rich and had money and wanted to hang out, prime real estate 20 years ago was South Street.
I'm alas not from Philly, so I don't know what these things mean.
If you had prime property 30 years ago, 40 years ago, you lived on South Street. And South Street went from Penn's Landing straight across all the way down, and it was also called the Gayborhood.
And they used to call part of it Jewelers Row.
Yes.
There was a lot of jewelry stores.
But it was all clothing, Jewelers Row. There was a lot of different segments of South Street.
Okay.
But you had to have money there, and you were known, like, it was like you could find anything you wanted on South Street.
Mm-hmm. I see.
Now, it's kind of like it's going to, like, it's spread out and extended now. We have mm-hmm. stuff, but that was in Philadelphia, you know.
Biggie.
The big one.
Interesting. Yeah, I mean, I see this with, you know, even things like media or social media, other kinds of influencers where they will tell you that they're, you know, a person of faith, a Christian, but you can clearly tell they are interlinking themselves with people who are wildly not Christian because, well, it's for this sort of greater good, and it's like, oh, okay. I mean, to some degree, we do live in the world, I'm always deeply suspicious of Lot as a completely innocent character. He's rescued. He and his family are rescued, and so you could argue maybe he is righteous in a relative manner of speaking, but...
Well, is he rescued because he's righteous or because of Abraham's prayer?
Well, Abraham says, like, hey, if there's so many people righteous, you know, could you do it?
Yeah.
But the problem is, God doesn't spare the city.
Right.
God pulls him out, and it is entirely possible that God pulls him out merely because of his relation to Abraham, not because he is righteous and being pulled out. The fact that his wife turns and looks back. There's something in that, right? That's like, is this turning back with longing?
So we know he's giving his daughters, willing to offer them.
I mean,
but then he's also giving his daughters over to be betrothed to two men who doubt God, like that doubt what God's going to do.
Of course, the men in the city, yes, they also are.
And
not
then
righteous.
The two daughters actually do an unthinkable act.
So you can see in these things that now you could argue maybe if they truly thought it was the end of the world, right? If they live in the city and it seems as though everything has been destroyed, they actually might be thinking, okay, we need to preserve the species. That's possible. But it's just, there's some sketchy things here.
I think his wife had to look back because she didn't trust what was going to be, what they said was going to happen with him. She wanted to be sure and she'd check it.
Maybe. I mean, it sounds like she's looking back as the fire's raining down, which means you hear.
Yeah. Well, maybe not. Maybe they were far enough away.
No. So the destruction is so bad that it's ruined the land for thousands of years at this point. Yeah. And supposedly that archaeologists have been slowly exhuming some of the sites of this and found
like
a substance.
Yeah.
There's a substance where the balls of sulfur that rained down were so hot they melted the ceramic, which is already hardened earth, and created a glaze that was not there before, which wouldn't be possible unless it was greater than like 3,000 degrees or something insane like that.
Then I think she was curious. I mean, something.
Maybe, yeah.
It would definitely have been hearable. Just put it that way. I just want to quickly say, first of all, so he did linger. You're right. I mean, they're telling him, get out. You're going to be consumed in a punishment. And he's still lingering. Mm-hmm. And then it says, the angels grabbed his hand, and the scripture literally injects, the Lord being merciful to him.
Yeah.
So it's not like, because he was righteous. It's like, no, the Lord being merciful to him.
Because he was hospitable.
Right. Because they just needed that. And doesn't it later say in the summary that I had started reading? Yes, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst.
Yeah. So, again, it all of the indicators here is that this is a nod to Abraham. This is, this is not necessarily something that's being done purely for Lot's benefit, and once more, of course, we're out of time. So, I would like to come back and pick a little bit on this, and then we'll finish out our chapter, certainly next time. There's still some lots and lots of interesting things here, I think, that are very worthy of note.
It's so interesting, though, to note that God, in his compassion and mercy, is willing to save a person who's become entangled in such wickedness for the sake of another person, which speaks to us, like, constantly praying and praying for those we know that are lost and unsaved and seemingly have no hope of, like, ever turning to Christ.
Oh, of course.
You know? Rather than just giving up on people that you know are just so ungodly, but turning around and praying for them. Even, like, especially bosses or coworkers that are unsaved and just treat you horribly, like, your first thought is, oh my gosh, I wish they would just go pound sand or get another job. But then it's like, no, actually, I should really pray that they find the Lord and his graciousness and mercy is showered upon them and their hearts are changed.
God is, wherever else God is merciful, yes, far, far beyond what anyone deserves, for sure.
Exactly.
Well, let's all pray us out real quick. We're running down the wire here. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to dig in your word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. Be with us these days and in this coming week and all the days ahead. Let us be salt and light in your hands and heart and feet to the world. And let us do all things to your glory. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, friends, go away. Get out. Get food, drink a drink, think deep thoughts.
Don't look back.
We need to make a bumper sticker.
Don't look back.
That would be a great bumper sticker.
Oh my.
How are you?
All's well. Tonight starts the accreditation process, so we'll be in this room tonight.
Oof. Oh, that's fun.